It's been a delight to be with you for these past few days over this weekend. I've driven by Greenville, but never had an opportunity to be here, so it's a lovely city. I assume that the weather is always this nice, no humidity, and you just drive down from Charlotte and have 50-degree mornings and 70-degree afternoons. It's been great, and especially have enjoyed the warm welcome from this church. Rick mentioned that the church I was pastoring in East Lansing moved into the PCA in 2015, and this was one of a handful of churches that was particularly gracious to us and generous with that and helping our transition out of one denomination into the PCA. And I've so much enjoyed being with Trent and hearing his message, and also with Rick, and thank you so much for having me here. I don't know if everything he said about me is true. I don't know how many people have accused me of being hip, but I suppose if you're a Presbyterian, the standards of education are very high and the standards of hipness are very low. And so I try to clear that hurdle from time to time. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Oh God, give us grace now to hear your Word, to receive your Word, believe your Word, delight in your Word. Make us to abound in faith and hope and love. Give us ears to hear, Lord. We do not want to waste our time. We come perhaps distracted, perhaps very aware of our need, or perhaps wandering from you. So help us to hear just what we need to hear. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would preach a better sermon than the one that I'm about to preach, that you might lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and make straight paths for our feet. We believe, O Lord, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll want to mark down on your calendars March 10, 2020, for on that date, Chuck Norris will turn 80 years old. Many of you are familiar with Chuck Norris, movie star, television actor. In recent years, he's become famous for a number of internet jokes and memes that go around celebrating the all-around toughness. He's a former Air Force veteran, martial arts expert, and extraordinary tough guy. I remember reading a few years ago when he turned 77, and my boys love to show me these things, some of the exploits of his renown. Chuck Norris turned 77 years old today, or rather, 77 turns Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris built the hospital he was born in. Time waits for no man unless that man is Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris does not sleep, he waits. There is no theory of evolution, just a list of creatures Chuck Norris allows to live. When Chuck Norris falls in water, Chuck Norris doesn't get wet, water gets Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door. Santa Claus asks Chuck Norris for presents. Chuck Norris does not dial the wrong number. You answer the wrong phone. Very true. The joke, of course, which I'll ruin by explaining, is that an almost 80-year-old actor is not really subject to all of these great exploits. He is not actually the most astounding, powerful, stupendously awesome being in the universe. And when he falls into water, he gets wet. Water doesn't get Chuck Norris, whatever that means. The lines are funny because they're absurd claims, and I'm sure Chuck Norris is a great guy, but we will be disappointed if we think that life's difficulties and challenges can be helped by beholding the greatness that is Chuck Norris, or by beholding the greatness of any created thing. But what about the Creator? What if we were to behold the one about whom there are no exaggerations, the one about whom it is impossible to overstate his greatness? Now, if we're honest, we laugh at a few Chuck Norris jokes, but we also struggle to really believe that our great need in life is to behold our God. I remember hearing a well-known preacher say one time that as a kind of experiment, he purposed over several weeks of sermons that he would not give any explicit application. Normally, application is good for your sermon, but his point was to preach on the glory of God and see what that glimpse of God's glory might do in the life of his people. And as he told it, he had someone come up afterward who was in the midst of a terrible ordeal of suffering and illness and oppression and said, "This was exactly what I needed to hear, to take a look off of all that I'm facing and take a look upon God." Many of us would struggle to really believe that what we need most deeply this morning is to behold our God. That's precisely what we see in this passage in Isaiah. Turn there in your Bibles, if you're not already, to Isaiah chapter 40. We have already been in Isaiah chapter 2, and Rick introduced Isaiah's motif very nicely. And now we come to this turning point in Isaiah's prophecy where he looks to that day where they will be in captivity and they will cry out to God for their deliverance and he will answer them. And so we read beginning at verse 9. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The greatness of God is good news for weary people who wait for him. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of this sermon. The greatness of God is good news for weary people who wait for him. I imagine we have some weary people here this morning. Perhaps weary with sickness, weary with bills to pay, weary with a marriage that seems loveless, weary perhaps with those gifts that God gives us that cause great weariness, those gifts called children. Maybe just weary with the stuff of life, coming here, feeling behind on everything, and you don't even know what you're eating for dinner. Do you believe, will you be willing to consider that what you need most is to behold this great God? Let's look at each part of this statement. First, the greatness of God. Second, then the weakness or weariness of human beings. And third, how the former is good news for the latter when we wait for him. So first, and we'll spend most of our time here on the greatness of God. Turn back to verse 12. We see in a myriad of ways the greatness of God displayed, celebrated, in particular, his work of creation. You think of the vastness of our planet. Some of you have probably traveled far and wide, and you've seen great oceans, and you've seen the Grand Canyon and mountains. Maybe some of you watched the Planet Earth series that came out a few years ago, and then Planet Earth 2 came out, and you set aside a few things of sort of a secular way of understanding the natural world. And it's really a remarkable series, and of course, David Attenborough narrates it, and he has a wonderful British accent, so it just sounds really smart and good. And you see the diversity of God's creatures, and you see these great cinematography looking over these great seascapes and landscapes and mountain vistas, and you think of all of the grandeur in our world, and then see what Isaiah is doing here as the Lord speaks to him. He says, he takes the waters of the ocean and he measures it in the hollow of his hands. How much water is there in the Atlantic Ocean when you go and you have your holiday at the beach? The Lord just says, well, about that much. He takes the sky and he measures it by a span, the length of a human hand. How big are the starry hosts? Let me see. It's about 4 hand breadths across. He takes the dust, the sand of the earth, and he fills it up in a kitchen measuring cup. He takes the mountains, the hills, and the islands, and he weighs them off in a kitchen scale. The picture is of God ruling over his creation with consummate ease, just as you would be in the kitchen. And you just, okay, we need a quarter cup of flour and we need a pinch of salt. So God reigns over all that he has made. Verse 13 and 14, we see the greatness of his wisdom. No one can fathom him. No one gives him counsel. He needs no consultants. There's a polemic here against Babylonian mythology where the gods would have to consult with one another or perhaps even with human beings. A polemic, too, against Canaanite mythology, where God would create the world, but he would do it out after some cosmic battle and the carcass of this other goddess. He would create the heavens and the earth. God has no equal, no rival power. He does not ask for advice. He is not needy. He is not lonely. He is not desperate for our affection. God cannot change. If God could change in any way, he would have to change from something lesser to something greater, but it's impossible for God. He knows the end from the beginning. He cannot learn anything. Some of you think that about your husbands, but this is true about God. He needs to learn nothing. There is no day where he wakes up and he has a new discovery. There is no day when he wakes up because he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Then you look at the nations. They are like, verse 15 says, a drop from a bucket. the United States, with all of its strength, the largest economy in the world, the largest military in the world, military expenditures that equal the next however many number of countries put together, a drop from a bucket. You could gather together in New York City there with the United Nations, some 200 nations representing billions of people on the planet, all the very important people gathered together to do their business and talk, all the kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers and ambassadors and potentates, and God says you're just drops from a bucket. Lebanon was renowned for its wood, the cedars of Lebanon. That's where kings would build their palaces or temples. He says, you can't even build a fire to warm me. You can't even build a fire adequate for a sacrifice for me. With all the great cedars of Lebanon, there are not enough beasts on the planet for a burnt offering for our God. You measure off the oceans. You measure the islands. They are accounted as nothing, less than nothing, emptiness. We read they are like dust. If you don't have any dust, I could bring you to my house and show you some. It's one of the household chores that is least gotten to. We just figure it's up in high places, and you know, it reminds us of God's sovereignty over the nations or something like that. But even though you don't dust, it's not hard to get rid of dust, really. Spray a little something and take a rag, and it's a chore that even my wife will trust me with, to sort of dust that off. It's gone. God says the nations of the earth, the coastlands, the islands, the great peoples, dust before me. Just here, wipe it off, it's gone. So he asks the question, fittingly, in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? An idol? It's almost mocking. An idol? You get your finest craftsmen, and they save up all their money, and they pick out the finest piece of wood, and then they overlay it with silver and gold, and they get the most exquisite craftsmen to design it, and there it is, your lovely statue. And it doesn't move, it doesn't speak, it doesn't do anything. Can't even ask it for directions. There it is. Now, it's easy for us in the Western world to say, well, that was kind of silly to have statues and a golden calf, pish-posh, and look at all those things. But, of course, we have idols. Someone said to me very astutely one time, you can tell a city's idols by looking for the tallest buildings in that city. You think that's often the case. It used to be churches would have very high steeples. For one reason was to reach to the heavens. Another was to signify across this city. The great places and buildings are for the worship of God. Very rarely will you find a city where the tallest buildings are churches. If you go to Charlotte, you'll find the Bank of America building. Well, that says something about what Charlotte's about, finance, commerce. Probably it's God. You could go to many college towns like East Lansing, Michigan, maybe Clemson. And the biggest building in town, well, you'd like to think it's a library, but it's actually the football stadium with all of the high press boxes. And that says something about what the idol might be. Or you could go to San Diego and look at the hotels overlooking the ocean, and you can tell me later what the tallest building in Greenville is and what that might say about you. So surely we have our idols, and God says, you work so hard, you labor so hard. It might not be statues for us, it might be buildings, and it might be our commerce and our industry and our seats of power and government. You think of all the things that people do to get elected, and certainly we need Christians in politics doing the good work there, but people work so hard, and sometimes we put all of our energies and we think we're just one election away from the millennium coming. Not quite. And even those great ones, even those very important people in the world are accounted as nothing and less than nothing compared to God. Then you see He picks up the theme of creation in verse 25. Who will you compare me that I should be like him? Lift up your eyes, see who created these. He's thinking of the starry hosts of heaven. He brings them out by number. Not one of them is missing. And God made them all. You ever stop to think about how massive our universe is? It's beyond. It really is beyond comprehension. Our sun is a mere 93 million miles from Earth. If the Earth were the size of a grapefruit, so a little bigger than this, the Earth were the size of a grapefruit, the moon would be a ping pong ball 12 feet away. You know, maybe the length of this platform. There's the moon. The sun, if the Earth were a grapefruit, the sun would be a ball of fire as big as a four-story building a mile away. Pluto, poor Pluto, can't decide if it's a planet or not, would be an invisible marble 37 miles out. That's how big. That's just our solar system. If you wanted to travel to the sun, footnote, bad idea. If you wanted to, and you got in a plane, and say the plane's going 500 miles an hour, you know how long it would take you to get to the sun? You might think, well, it might take a few weeks or a few months. It would take you 21 years to get there. If you wanted to get to Pluto, I hope you've left already, it would take you 900 years on a plane traveling 500 miles an hour to get to Pluto. If we flew on the same plane to the nearest group of stars, Alpha Centauri, only 4.3 light years away, you'd be on the plane for 6 million years. By comparison, the nearest galaxy to the Milky Way, the Andromeda Galaxy, is 2.5 million light years away. So not 4.3 light years like the stars, but the next galaxy, 2.5 million light years away, or 15 quintillion miles. That's 15 with 18 zeros. And if you wanted to get on your plane to Andromeda, it would take you 4.2 trillion years on a plane. The farthest galaxy the Hubble telescope has been able to detect, at least as of a few years ago, 13 billion light years from Earth. That's 78 sextillion miles away. That's 78 with 21 zeros. And if you got on the plane, it would take you 20 quadrillion years to get there. And at this point, it doesn't even matter what numbers I'm saying. They're big. And the space between here and there is not empty space. It's full of stars. You know, 4 or 5 years ago, scientists, I think maybe at the University of Hawaii, tried to estimate whether there are more grains of sand on the Earth or stars in the universe. You might think it would obviously be the grains of sand, because if you've ever gone to the beach, well, you still have sand in your toes right now. And if you ever just got a handful of it, you couldn't count even those grains of sand. They're so tiny, there would be thousands and thousands of them. Well, they estimated how much there would be in a grain of sand and add up the beaches and the deserts and the dunes across all. And they figure by quite a long margin, there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the seashore. Tells you a little something about the promise that God made to Abram about his descendants as the grains of sand and of the stars in the sky. There are 7 to 8 billion people in the world. Let's just round it up and say there's 10 billion people. There are, in the observable universe, 100 billion galaxies. Galaxies. That means if there were 10 billion people, 100 billion galaxies, each of you get 10 galaxies all to yourself. And 10, and in each galaxy is anywhere between 150 and 200 billion stars. You know why you can name a star after yourself for $99? Because they are not running out of stars. And we read here in Isaiah, the Lord calls them all out by name. By the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of those stars and all of those billions of galaxies, all of those billions of light years away is missing, and he made them all, and he knows them, and he calls them by name. Whatever you think about God this morning, it is an undeniable fact that you think too little of God. It's true for me as well. Your God is too small. And here's the second point. Almost assuredly, our estimation of ourselves is too big. We see here woven throughout this passage not only the greatness of God, but the weakness, the weariness of man. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's how big God is. He looks down and sees grasshoppers. One of the things I've found in moving to the Carolinas is there are really big bugs here. And, you know, up north it's cold, but when it's cold for a long time, it kills things like bugs. And we have cockroaches, and they are super human-sized cockroaches. Now, I know like the little ones are actually the breeder ones, and the big, huge ones that carry off small children are the palmetto bugs or whatever, but they're all gross. But even the big honking ones that you see, when I see whenever I go out into my garage, and had one of my children come down the stairs this week running, "There's a cockroach on the wall! Welcome to Carolina!" You can still at least step on it. It's still no match for just a foot. You can look down, and God looks down upon grasshoppers. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Sometimes we scratch our head, and it seems like, well, you know, maybe God was feeling a little threatened. You know, they build the tower up to heaven, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. But you ever notice there in the telling of the story in Genesis 9? It says, and God came down to look at the tower. I think it's almost meant to be humorous. There, we got a tower up to heaven, and God has to come out and say, now, where is that tower again? let me see that tower. Oh, you're building a tower up to heaven. It's not nearly as impressive as we think down here on earth. It's like you see a little pile of ants doing their work, and you just wipe that away. And they get back to work right away. You're grasshoppers. Some of us feel very important. I remember hearing a quip from Winston Churchill. He said, well, I may be a worm, but I do declare that I am a glowworm. Well, at best, perhaps some of you are glowworms, but worms nonetheless. Small. You see it here over and over again. The nations, verse 15, are like a drop in the bucket. Verse 17, the nations are as nothing before him. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing, makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. No wonder he asks the question, to whom will you compare me? You say, well, God is like, and then you fill in the blank with any earthly person, blasphemy. Well, God is like the President of the United States. God is like the King or the Queen of England. God is like the Dabo Sweeney. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You can't compare him to anyone on earth or any earthly thing. You remember that scene in Chariots of Fire? There's so many good scenes, but and I don't know that this one really happened, but it should have. It's where Harold Abrams is running his race on Sunday, and Eric Little's famously refused to run his race on Sunday, and he felt the pressure from all of the bigwigs of the British Empire, and he stood up and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So they show Harold Abrams running on Sunday, and then they show Eric Little reading from Isaiah 40 in this very austere, Puritan-looking sort of church, and he reads from this passage, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Do you see the comparison here in verse 24? All the great ones, they're planted, they're scarcely sown. Their stem taken root in the earth, and the wind blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. Compare that with the famous words in verses 6, 7, and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We have beautiful springs. Beautiful flowers start to pop and bloom, and some of you may be beautiful flowers. You have a wonderful reputation. You're doing great things, and the Lord is using you, and you have a bloom and a brightness and a color and a vividness, and it's exquisite. But we're just flowers. We're just grass. Even the trees, we've had two hurricanes go through. It was raining for 10 minutes with Florence. 10 minutes, and a tree in our backyard went, Hurricane Michael came through, and it wasn't nearly as much rain or as damaging, at least through the Carolinas, and two trees in our backyard, boom, went down. Fortunately, didn't land on anything, but now we got to get rid of them. Ground gets wet, the roots get weak, the trees are perhaps old or decaying, a wind comes, and they're down. Even with all of the beauty, all of the impressive things that we might do, yet we are like stubble. The wind blows through and we're gone. And someday our lives, not to be too morbid about it, but will be represented on a tombstone with a dash. Born, died, dash. And of course, by God's grace, we can leave a legacy that matters for family and friends, and perhaps even wider than that, and yet we will all soon be forgotten. So what is the good news? We've seen the greatness of God. We see the weakness, the smallness, the weariness of man. How is the former good news for the latter? We might think it's bad news. We might think, I'm small, I'm weak, I'm insignificant, and then there's a God who's towering, who's mighty, who's majestic. How is that good news? Well, the greatness of God is profoundly good news for weak and weary people when we wait for Him. And that's the final point. You see the good news from the very beginning. Look back at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Here's what you say to the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Not, I have a plan. Behold your God. Here, remember, he's speaking to a people in the future in captivity, far from home, in exile, punished for their sins. What is the answer to their great predicament? God, look up, look away from yourself, and behold your God. And then do you see the juxtaposition here of verse 10 and 11 is wonderful. The Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. It's a picture of a strong, sovereign God with his mighty right arm. But then look what he does with that mighty right arm. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. You and I need this Messiah King. This God who rules the nations with a rod of iron, and he looks down at the schemes and the plans of men, and he laughs, and with that strong arm, he carries us close to his heart. The transcendence of God is the best news imaginable for trampled people. The ruling arm is the arm that will carry us. The strong one is also our good shepherd who will gather and carry and lead. Which brings us to the very end of the passage, the disputation in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob? Speak, O Israel. Why are you saying this to yourself? Why the murmuring? My way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. And then the prophet is almost pleading, have you not known? Have you not heard? Did you not get the memo? You've all probably seen that famous photo from the 1948 presidential election. Harry Truman is holding up the paper from the Chicago Tribune, Dewey beats Truman. Because when it went to press, it looked like Dewey beats Truman. But once all the votes were counted, Truman was victorious and won a second term over Dewey. It's like people waking up the next morning despondent if they were for Truman, and then somebody says, "That, do you not know? Have you not heard?" Like sometimes we need that as Christians. So glum and gloomy and dour. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, your God, your Father in heaven, is an everlasting God. He doesn't have days off. He doesn't get sick. He doesn't get stressed out. He doesn't get tired. Isaiah says, well, look at the young ones. Look at the Olympians. Look at the strong ones. Even they get tired. Even they get injured. Even they need rest. Even they reach their limits, but not God. And so here's the good news in verse 29. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. How does he do that? Well, we could go to Ephesians 3, that the Spirit strengthens the inner man in supernatural sense, and the Spirit infusing power within us. That's true. But I think there's something else here. He strengthens us with the power of hope. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Wait is almost a synonym here for hope. And it's not just a hoping for hoping's sake, and I'm just going to believe that everything turns out in the end, and, you know, I'm just going to look on the sunny side of life. No, we have firm, fixed confidence because our God is the everlasting God, and so we can wait for him. Don't you hate waiting? I hate waiting. You know, I get to the left turn light and think, oh, and then, you know, it's so short, and then you get yellow, and yellow sort of communicates to my brain, do your best. You got to really want it. I don't want to wait, and we're so used to everything just being instant. You go to the grocery store, and there's three people in line, and you think, can a manager get out here and open another lane or something? I'm not going to be here for 5 minutes. We're so used to having a phone, and you just have, you know, more information than the brightest minds in the history of the world ever had with all of the great libraries on the planet, and here it's just on your phone. And you know, when it starts spinning or you only have one bar, you know, I don't have 3 seconds to, you know, bounce up to space and come back down and tell me anything I want to know, any fact in the history of the world right here. I don't have 3 seconds for this. Forget it. And some of us have much more serious waiting, waiting for a test result, waiting for the next chemo, waiting in singleness, waiting for pregnancy, waiting for a check, waiting for a job, waiting for the end of life, which seems to be drawing out and out and out. And so we wait. It's hard to wait. This is a waiting in hope. It's waiting as people who know the end of the story. You know, don't you like it when, you know, maybe you miss your favorite team playing football, but you heard that they came back from 3 touchdowns down in the fourth quarter and they ended up winning the game? Now you go and you watch that and you know what the outcome is. And when they're down by 21 points and there's 8 minutes left to go, you think, this is so great. You get down even more. This is going to be great because you know how the story ends with victory. We love these Bible stories because we know the end of the story, but you have to remember that people in the midst of them, they didn't have the end of the story written for them. Not in detail. What did Daniel know? He knew that God would be with him, but there he is. He's got lions. He didn't know we were going to be talking about for the rest of all time. Joseph, oh, we love the story of Joseph. What God meant, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and he saved the Egyptians, and he saved his family, but he's rotting in prison, and no one seems to remember him. We love the story of the Exodus and the 10 plagues and let my people go and the Red Sea, and oh, wonderful, but for 400 years, the Israelites were slaves. You think they had a lot of waiting, wondering? And we read the stories and they just go by in a few chapters and then we know the end of it. or even the disciples on those 3 long days when it seemed for all the world that their Messiah had let them down. And then he rose. You and I know the end of the story. We don't have promises for all the particulars in our lives, what will happen tomorrow or next week or with the test result or with our family, but we know the end of the big story. And so we wait, knowing that at the end of the age, we will mount up with wings like eagles, and we will run for all time and not be weary, and we will walk and not be faint. We can endure almost anything if we have hope. And so we trust that we know the end of the story, and just as importantly, we know the one who is writing the story. There is a God. He is great. He sees. He knows. He hears. He is with you. He will get you to the finish line. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. The greatness of God is good news for weary people who wait for him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how often we have come to you and said, "Our Father," and scarcely been reminded of what a privilege it is that you, the Creator, the God of all the universe, the sovereign over all things, are not a stranger to us, but our very own Father. And you love us. And as any father with his children, any good father with his children, you take care of us. You watch over us. You want what is best for us. You are for us, not against us. So help us to wait in whatever ordinary busyness and craziness of life is weighing us down, or in whatever extraordinary season of suffering we may be in. Help us to look up and behold our great God, in whose name we pray. Amen.